Amen. Think about the Israelites for a moment as they enter the Promised Land. They enter the Promised Land and they win a great victory at Jericho. And then they fail God. And they lose a battle at Ai. And then they're obedient to God again. And they're obedient to God again, and then they win a battle at Ai. And now we see them once again, and guess what they're doing? They're failing again. So the Israelites are up here, and then down here, and then up there, and then down here, and then up there. It seemed like they were riding that roller coaster life of, you know, at times doing what God wanted them to do. The next minute you see them, they're not. The next minute they are, the next minute they're not. And tonight, when we look at Joshua chapter 9, we can see both things that we ought to follow in their example and things that we ought not to follow. There's a new show on TV. It's been on, I don't know, a few weeks. I don't know if you've seen it. Connie and I have been watching it. It's called Lie to Me. Has anyone seen that show? It comes on Wednesday night after church. And we've been watching it. And what it is, it's on Fox. It is a program that is all about lying. And this guy runs a company, and their company's trying to decipher whether people are telling the truth or not. So they get hired by the government, they get hired by the police, they get hired by all these different organizations. And it's all about the head guy's ability to look at you while you're telling the truth or while you're lying, and he can figure it out every time. So far in the show, he's been 100% right. Remember, it's Hollywood. He's been 100% right figuring out whether you lie or not. Wouldn't that be neat? I mean, if every time you talk to somebody, they could tell whether you're telling the truth, or you could tell whether they're telling you the truth or not. I want you to know, over the years, plenty of people have lied to me. I mean, people lie to me about, you know, I'll be in church this Sunday. All kinds of things. And generally, I'm pretty good at reading people. For the most part, I can tell when people are lying. But not all the time. Because you know what? Some people are really good liars. I mean, some people, they can spin a story really well, and they can lie really, really good. And what we see happening to the Israelites in our passage for tonight is them getting lied to. And you know what? They believe the lie. So number one, beware of well-planned lies. Beware of well-planned lies. You know, as Christians, we need to learn to be discerning. And I think sometimes we think that because maybe we don't lie, nobody else lies. But we live in a world that has been affected by sin, and I want you to know, if you don't know it yet, an awful lot of people lie. And they lie just about everything under the sun. In fact, I think some people lie because they think if they lie to you, it will make you happier. 1 John 4:1 says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Test everything you hear to make sure what you're hearing is a truth or is a lie. Well, the Israelites have won at Ai. They then went out and had a time of worship. And in chapter 9, we see them heading out again. Verse 1. "Now when all the kings of the west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, along the entire coast of the Great Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They came together to make war against Joshua and Israel." So Israel has gone into the land, all the rest of the peoples, tribes, nations, who the Israelites have not fought against yet. They all decide, let's all get together, and if we all get together, we'll be able to beat the Israelites. When they fought Jericho by itself, Jericho lost. When they fought Ai by itself, Ai lost. Let's all come together, we'll unify, and we'll beat the Israelites. But not everyone buys into the plan. Notice verse 3. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. Now, I'm sure you know what a ruse is. If you don't, let me explain it. A ruse is a lie. So they decide, instead of going to battle, instead of trying to fight the Israelites, they are going to lie to the Israelites. They are going to plan a deception that will get the Israelites not to come against them in battle. So they resort to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. They went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Now, Gibeon was 25 miles from Gilgal. So they make this 25-mile trip to Gilgal. That's where the Israelites went after the Battle of Ai. Gibeon was only 6 miles from Ai. So this is one of the next towns the Israelites are going to come to as they fight their battles to win the Promised Land. But remember, Gibeon didn't want to fight against them. So they decided, we're going to lie to the Israelites and maybe they'll believe our lie and we'll be safe. Now we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and chapter 20 that when the Israelites entered the Promised Land, they can make peace treaties with countries that were far off, but not with countries or nations or peoples that were nearby. So evidently the Gibeonites found that truth out and decided, we will pretend to be a nation, a people that is far off. They will make the treaty and we will be safe. Notice they do 6 or 5 different things to try to make their lie believable. Verse 4 tells us that they use worn out sacks and wineskins. Verse 5 tells us that they wear worn clothes to make it look like they've come on a long journey. They have old and moldy food. They lie, verse 6. And then when you look at verse 7 through 13, they use flattery. They say, "We're your servants." The thing about a lie is that if you want to make a lie believable, you have to bring some things in around the lie to make your lie believable. A lie usually by itself doesn't always pass the test unless you have things around that lie to make that lie more believable. For example, I am telling you the truth. I swear to God I'm telling you the truth. So people add to their lie something that might cause their lie to sound more believable. So they take these 5 things, they add it to their lie or make it a part of their lie so that the Israelites will fall into the deception. I was talking a while back with someone about a ministry on TV. And I said, "Do you realize that that ministry on TV is not biblical?" So do you realize that that ministry on TV doesn't even believe in a personal devil, a person who is a devil? That ministry on TV does not believe that Jesus died for your sins. That ministry only believes that Jesus died for your self-esteem. And the person responded, "But the service seems so nice. And the man seems, you know, like a really good speaker and talks so well." John told us to test the spirits. And if you're going to tell an untruth, people are going to bring a whole bunch of things in with that to make their lie more believable. And we need to be careful as Christians that we don't fall into these deceptions, we don't fall into these lies, especially when it comes to the area of religion and truth. So they bring a whole bunch of things together to get the Israelites to believe this lie. Notice verse 7. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live nearby us. How then can we make a treaty with you? We are your servants, they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, who are you and where do you come from? They answered, your servants, notice they say it again, have come from a distant country. Because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are? And our clothes and sandals are worn out by this very long journey. Everything they put together is for the lie, for the deception. And the Israelites fall for that deception. Verse 14 tells us, the men of Israel sampled the provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. So Joshua and the leaders of Israel, they all gather together and they say, all right, we believe you. Let's make a treaty of peace. And they all do that and they ratify an oath before God, before the Lord, before both groups of people, and they say, we have peace with you. They sampled, notice, the provisions, and I want you to underline a couple words here in verse 14. Underline these words. But they did not inquire of the Lord. That's key. They sampled the provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. John Walvoord, in commenting on this passage, asked these questions. Did Joshua think the evidence to be so beyond question that they needed no advice from God? Did he think the matter too routine or unimportant to bother God with it? Whatever the cause, it was a mistake to trust their own judgment and make their own plans. This holds true for believers in all ages. The indication here is that if they had only sought God in prayer, God would have revealed this lie, but they didn't do that. Same was true when they went for the battle of Ai. If they had only sought God in prayer, God would have revealed Achan's sin, and they would have remained in the center of what God wanted them to do. But in that case, they didn't do it either. I think Christians are some of the most gullible people on the planet of the earth. All someone has to do is write on what they're doing, this is Christian, and everyone says, oh, this is great. A surgeon can say, I am a Christian surgeon. A general contractor can say, I am a Christian contractor. A bookstore can write on its bookstore, we are a Christian bookstore. A singer can say, I am a Christian singer. And a movie can say, this is a Christian movie. And it is amazing how Christians will flock to that and they will say, well, it is Christian. It's not like Satan is ever going to take his workmen and they might say, we are Christian. We need to have more discernment than that. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. On writing on this, Warren Wiersbe said, Satan's ambassadors can lie more convincingly then some Christians can tell the truth. He also wrote this, and I found it interesting because I found the same thing true in my life being a pastor. Here's what he said. In my pastoral ministry, I've met people who have introduced themselves as seekers, Seekers meaning they are seeking God. But the longer they talked, the more convinced I was that they were sneakers, trying to get something out of me and the church. They would make their profession of faith and then start telling me their sad tale of woe, hoping to break my heart and then pick my pocket. Of all liars, religious liars are the worst. If you need to be convinced of this, read 2 Peter 2 in the Epistle of Jude. And what Wiersbe is talking about here is that if you go to those epistles, it says over and over and over that false teachers are nothing more than liars, masquerading as being truthful. Well, I like watching old movies. I don't know if you do. And one of the old movies I like to watch are the old cowboy and Indian movies. And when you watch those old kind of movies, one of the things that will ring true over and over in those movies is that it's all right to lie to an Indian. You will find the cowboys, the soldiers, making all kinds of treaties with the Indian, and when someone questions them about that treaty, they'll say, well, you know, it doesn't matter because it's just an Indian. We can lie to them. What do you do when you've given your word to someone who has just lied to you? What do you do when you've given your word based on someone deceiving you? Well, you can say, you know what, if it's an Indian, it's okay, I can now break my word. If it's someone that has lied to you, I mean, it's very easy to say, well, I gave you my word based on you telling the truth. Now that you've lied to me, that gives me a reason not to keep my word in this situation. But what would God want us to do when someone has lied to us and we have given our word to that person? Do we have any biblical words, revealed will, to tell us how we ought to react in that situation? Well, I want you to notice, secondly, the thing you ought to do is keep your word. Keep your word. And that is exactly what Joshua and the leaders set out to do. Notice verse 16. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were their neighbors, living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kerah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. So even though they were lied to, the Israelite leader said this, you know what? We made an oath, we gave them our word, we made a promise to them, and even though they have lied to us, we got to keep our word. And we will not attack them. Well, the whole assembly grumbles against the leaders. Verse 19, but all the leaders answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. They continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leaders promised to them was kept. I think there's all kinds of reasons and all kinds of excuses often in our lives that we give for not keeping our word. You know, I know I gave you your word, but now my word, but now circumstances have changed. I know I gave you my word, but you know, I really just can't do that now. I know I gave you my word, but you lied to me. If you have room in your Bible right here, I want you to write down 2 Samuel 21:2, right next to verse 20. They say here, we got to keep our word so that wrath will not fall on us. The wrath that he's talking about is the wrath of God. And what he's saying is, look, if we don't keep our word to these people, God's wrath is going to fall on us. We have to keep our word even though they lied. 2 Samuel 21:2 tells us what happens many years after this incident. 3 days of famine falls upon the nation of Israel. And when David begins to ask God why this has happened, God says to David, the reason that my wrath has been poured out on you right now is because Saul has killed the Gibeonites. And he did not keep the word of Joshua here. And he broke the treaty that was made years earlier, and therefore God's wrath breaks out on the Israelites for not keeping their word. The Bible tells us very clearly that we need to be very careful in giving our word, and that we should be slow in making a promise and slow in giving our word, whether it's to your spouse, whether it's to friends, whether it's to your children, whether it's to your boss at work. The Bible tells us that we need to be very slow in making a vow because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so we're not always sure we're going to be able to keep that vow. But it also says if you do make a vow, keep it. If you make a vow, make sure that you keep your vow. Make sure that you keep your word. And that is what this issue is all about here. That if they were to break their word, even to people who had lied, God's wrath was going to come down on them, not because of what the Gibeonites did, but because they themselves did not keep their word. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 15. This is a psalm I saw many, many years ago, and it's a phrase in this psalm that I have never been able to get out of my head. And it pops up in my head anytime I think about giving my word, anytime I think about making a promise to someone. Psalm 15 in verse 1 asks a simple question. It says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And basically the question is, God, who can remain in your presence, or who would you be glad to have in your presence? And beginning in verse 2, the psalmist, it's a psalm of David, he begins to write a number of qualifications of the kind of person that could be in the presence of God and God happy to have that person in their presence. And the phrase I want us to look at is down in verse 4. It says, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fears the Lord. And here's the phrase. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Now, this phrase is underlined in my Bible. I would encourage you to do that. So when you read this psalm again, you'll see it. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts. In other words, the person that God is pleased with is the person who, when he gives his word, that even if it hurts to keep it, he keeps it. Think about what the Israelites are doing here in Joshua chapter 9. They are giving their word to a group of people who have just lied to them, and in doing that, they are breaking the command of God. Because God has told them that they could not make a treaty of peace with anyone who was nearby. But now that they have given their oath, God wants them to keep their word. God wants them to keep that oath. And Joshua realized if we didn't keep our oath to these people, God's wrath would fall on us. They come up with an ingenious solution to their problem. Down in verse 21, as we read, what they decide to do is they decide to make the Gibeonites their servants. He says, let them live, but let them be wood cutters and water carriers for the entire community. So all the leaders decide, you know, this is exactly what we're going to do. Verse 22. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by saying, we live a long way from you? While actually you live near us. You are now under a curse. You will never cease to be woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all the inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right. So what they're saying is, look, we'd rather be your servants than dead. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. What did they do? They kept their word even though it hurt. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 5 says, it is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. It is better not to make a promise than to make a promise and not fulfill it. And that's why you've probably heard me say before, you know, I'd rather people don't tell me what they're going to do and do it than to tell me they're going to do something and then not do it. I'm sure you probably feel the same way. You know, if you're going to do something and you tell me you're going to do it, then do it. But don't tell me you're going to do it and then not do it, because then I'm expecting you to do it. So it is better not to make a vow. It's better not to say you're going to do something for someone than to make that vow and then not do it. Joshua and the leaders of Israel, they had to keep their word. It was the only place they could be and still be faithful to God, because ultimately their word wasn't to the Gibeonites. Their word went past the Gibeonites and it went directly to God. Just like a marriage vow. When you make a marriage vow, you are basically saying to God, I'm going to keep my word to this person. It's just like a vow when you go to court. You are raising your right hand not just to tell the truth to everyone who's in there, but you are making a vow that you're going to tell the truth before God. And every time you make a promise, every time you tell someone you're going to do something, you make a vow, you make a commitment, you are making that to God. And that is why Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, when they had lied to him, he said, look, you didn't lie to us, you've lied to God. I don't know how more strongly to say this, but then to simply say that a righteous person keeps their vow, keeps their word, even if it hurts. Psalm 15, verse 4. Number 3. What do you do at this point? You know, now what? In essence, you failed God again because you didn't go to God in prayer and ask God for some wisdom concerning the Gibeonites. They've messed up again. What do you do? Well, number 3, depend on God's grace. Depend on God's grace. They failed God once again. But you know what? God sometimes blesses in spite of failure. And we see this over and over in the Bible. We see over and over in the Bible people failing God. And I often get the question. In fact, I've gotten it several times over the last couple of weeks as I've talked to different people about some of the issues in the Old Testament. And they say, you know, why did God bless Abraham when he lied about his wife? Why did God bless David when he had more than one wife? Why do we see God blessing these people in the Old Testament even though they failed God? If there's anything in this world we ought to be thankful for, it's the grace of God. I think if I were to ask the question tonight, who in here is perfect? Unless you were joking around, I don't think anyone would raise their hand. And the reality is that every single one of us, at one time or another, has failed God. Every single one of us, at one time or another, has done something wrong. In fact, I think we could say we've probably done it wrong a bunch of times. And sometimes maybe we have even said of ourselves, you know, I've messed up so bad, how can I ever do anything again or show my face in public? I'm so glad that God is a God of grace. That even though sometimes we fail and we don't measure up to God's standard, even though sometimes we make mistakes and sometimes, unfortunately, we don't keep our word, I'm so glad that God, in His grace, still comes down and blesses our lives. Because you know what? If it weren't for the grace of God, we'd all be in trouble. We'd all never have an opportunity to serve God. We would all be messed up. In fact, if it weren't for the grace of God, every single person in this building tonight would all be headed for the exact same destination, and it is not heaven. But it is that amazing love, that amazing grace that we sang about tonight, that God would die for a sinner such as us, that reaches down into our imperfections, reaches down into our failures, and still decides to bless. Now, we ought not to count on that, you know, and say, well, it doesn't matter what I do, God will bless me anyway. Or it doesn't matter what I do, I'm just going to run to God and, you know, claim forgiveness and claim repentance and God's going to bless. No, that's not the way it works. God knows our heart. And God knows when we fail. And God knows when we don't measure up. And God knows when our heart is saddened and our heart is grieved over our sin and our failure. And sometimes He reaches down and He blesses our life in spite of that sin, in spite of that failure. And we see that here. Notice Joshua chapter 10 and verse 1. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel, and they were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city. Like one of the royal cities, it was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Debir, king of Eglon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. They are mad that the Gibeonites made peace with Joshua. They decide, you know what? They're going to do that. We're going to kill them. How dare they make peace with their enemy? They're dead. Let's all gather together. Forget about Israel. We're going to attack the Gibeonites. Verse 5. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us, help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." Do you see the dilemma that the failure of the Israelites has now caused them? They were to go in and destroy all the people of the Promised Land. Now they find themselves in a position where they have to protect one of the peoples that God had commanded them to destroy. And their failure of not praying to God and seeking wisdom when they had the Gibeonites approach them has now been compounded, and they find themselves in a very difficult situation. What do you do when you fail? I can't tell you how many times in my life, and very recently, I have said things which I considered very, very stupid. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. I've just said things, you know, people have asked me questions or I've dealt with different situations and I say something, I walk away and I say to myself, that was dumb. That was just really a dumb thing to say. And then I think to myself, God, I need your grace. I need your help. Because I've really failed you this time. It's a if, and sometimes it takes a while. And sometimes it's just, you got to step back and say, God, I'm glad you're a gracious God. And God's grace reaches down to our life and often fixes our messes and fixes our failures. They are now asked to come and protect the Gibeonites against all these other kings. Notice verse 6. The Gibeonites sent word to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal. They say, look, don't abandon your servants. Verse 7. Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for I have given them in your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. After an all-night march from Gilgal, remember this 25 miles, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Verse 11, as they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth-horon to Aziac, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. So God's grace reaches down into the situation, and God's blessing reaches down, and the Israelites win a great battle, and God wins the battle far more than what the Israelites do. But there's a problem. The battle is not over, and darkness is coming. And Joshua realizes if we don't defeat these guys now, and darkness hits us, the chances are they're going to get away, and we're only going to have to fight this battle again. So in verse 12, on that day the Lord gave the Amorites over the Israelites. Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, here's his prayer. O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Joshua. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down for about a full day. Now people look at this and they say, well, you know, wait a minute, that just proves the Bible's not true. We know today because of science that the sun does not stand still. And it is not the sun that moves, it is really the earth that revolves around the sun. But it's very obvious here, as we see so many places in the Bible, that Joshua is just speaking as we normally would speak. For example, how many of you men, last night, on Valentine's night, went to your wife and said to your wife, you know, your eyes just look so beautiful by the moonlight? Well, if you didn't, try that next Valentine's. Well, you know, the moon doesn't give any light. The moon's light is reflected from the sun, but we just speak from the perspective of where we're at. Or we talk about going to the ends of the earth. We know that the earth doesn't have an end. It is round. It's just the way that we speak. And that is what Joshua is doing here. So what's going on here? He asks for the sun to stand still. He asks God, you know, to make the day last longer so that we can finish this war. We can finish this battle. Well, people have come up with all kinds of things to try to figure out what they did. Some said, well, maybe it's a comet. Or maybe the earth tilted. Or maybe it was an eclipse. The most plausible answer that I have found is this, that God, what God probably did is he slowed the rotation of the earth so that instead of the earth rotating around the sun in 24 hours, it rotated in 48 hours, extending the day in which they could fight. Now you might say, if you are a scientist, and we have one scientist here tonight, Simon, you might say, now wait a minute, if it takes that long for the earth to rotate around the sun, you know, you're going to have all kinds of cataclysmic problems. You know, we're going to have floods, we're going to have storms, all kinds of things are going to happen. But remember, this is a miracle. And if God did indeed stop the rotation of the earth around the sun, he very clearly could stop all the other possible things that could happen because of the earth taking so long to rotate around the sun. What is a miracle? A miracle is something that goes against the normal things that happen in nature. And if God created everything that we see, if God created the entire universe, and that's clearly what the Bible says, then God can change the laws of the universe anytime he wants. So I don't know if that's how God did this, whether the rotation slowed down. I'm not sure how God did it, but it's very clear from the Word of God, God extended the day in some manner so that they could finish this battle. In fact, I want you to notice verse 14. says that there has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man in this manner. Here's the key phrase. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. God's blessing was poured down into the lives of the Israelites, even though they had failed God by not praying and seeking His wisdom as the Gibeonites came to them so that they could realize they were being lied to. I'm not saying tonight if every time you pray, all of a sudden God's going to, you know, zap in your head so that you can know every single time somebody is lying. But clearly in this case, the indication from chapter 9 is that is exactly what would have happened here. So what do we learn here from Israel's example? Don't be gullible. Learn to be discerning. Learn to test things. Beware of well-planned lies. Keep your word, even if it hurts. And when you find yourselves having failed, having messed up, depend on God's great grace. Don't ever think that all hope is gone. Don't ever think that, you know, your life is a complete mess. You might as well go, you know, walk away because you can never do anything again for God. Depend on God's grace. And when you find yourself making those mistakes, when you find yourself failing, remember this. God loves you. He really does. And He's not like the people of this world that when you fail them, they just push you to the side. God's grace will often reach down far greater than our mistake is, and He'll pick us up and put us in a place that we could never imagine, that we might live for God and serve God and bring Him glory and honor again. God is a God of grace. And in order to serve God, you don't have to be perfect. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father God, we thank You that in our time of need, Your grace is always present. Help us, Father, to realize how great Your love is, how deep and how wide it is. And I pray, Lord, that we might honor You and we might do the right thing by, as we saw this morning, praying continually. Help us, Father, to seek to be obedient. Father, when we find ourselves in that place of failure, that place of messing up, help us to depend on Your grace. And Father, help us to learn to keep our word, even if it hurts, even if it's hard to, so that we may honor You. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.